I want you to turn with me to the book of Luke, the second chapter. I want to talk about what do you do after Christmas. Well, we take down our Christmas tree. But there are, I think, some very pungent suggestions for us here in the Christmas story that tell us the reactions of various people after either seeing, being involved in, or hearing of the Christ event that can give us some good insight into what our continued reaction should be, what to do after Christmas. I want to read verses 17 through 20 of Luke 2. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered or marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, just as it was told unto them. Now we see three different groups of people involved in these, what I will call, post-Christmas events. We see those who heard what was told them by the shepherds and their reaction. We see a statement about Mary, who had been one of the feature personalities in the story, her reaction. And we see the lowly shepherds and their reaction. We learn in verses 17 and 18 that when the shepherds had seen exactly what they had been told that they would see, they made known abroad the saying that was told them concerning this child. Now, this was dangerous business for people who were shepherds. They were not very popular anyway, and perhaps these shepherds were considered half mad. And when shepherds come around telling about visions they have seen, it probably did not carry much weight with the people. But I believe by special grace of God, when the shepherds told these things, somehow the people received it as true. Now, it does not say that they were converted. It does not say that they began to make tracks to go to the place where the shepherd had come from to see the Christ for themselves. But at least it does say that those who heard those things marveled at what had been told them by the shepherds. So there is a telling here. There is a communication of these events that produces marveling, that produces wonder. And it should be really no wonder to us that this happened, for the announcement, as simple as it was an astounding announcement. The announcement that served as the core of what they were to understand was given them: unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, it's an astounding and marvelous thing that the word born is used. This was something that was not at all in agreement with thought forms of the first century, that the Christ or a Messiah or someone who would be considered God would be born. In fact, in the Apostles' Creed, as it eventually developed, one of the major words in it, when we say that he was born of the Virgin Mary, the emphasis there is not so much upon the fact that Mary was a virgin, although that is a marvelous truth, but the emphasis is on the fact that he was born. Christ, the Lord, was born, actually took upon himself flesh and blood, went through this material process that was considered damnable in itself by many of the philosophies of the day, and so it is a marvelous thing that they could announce to people that he was born. But then the Savior the statement we see describing who it is that is born is another marvelous thing that should never lose its excitement for us. It becomes so commonplace to us sometimes that we merely pass over it as if there is not the wisdom of the ages contained in it. For the statement says that a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now the word Savior itself is a marvelous word. Now it has very many encouraging facets about it because it says that the problem we have can be resolved. But I think the first item that we must understand about the word Savior is that it implies that men actually need a Savior. It's not the first time the word was used. It had been used when the angel announced to Joseph not to fear to take unto him Mary his wife, for the child that she would bear was of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph was told that he would call his name Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. You see, people try to make something else out of Jesus. He is the answer to all of your despondency. Jesus is the one who can give you an existential kick and help you get a meaning in life. Jesus is the one that when I try, after I've tried everything else, finally works. So in other words, Jesus is better than cocaine, or Jesus is better than hash. Jesus becomes someone who simply fills the void. And in all of this rhetoric that we use about Jesus, sometimes we miss the pungency, and we miss the comprehensive nature of this simple word, Savior. Because first of all, it says to us that we need a Savior. It says that we're sinful. It says that we need to be rescued. We need to be snatched out of death. We need to be snatched out of this present evil world. As well as hope, there is condemnation here, because unless a man sees himself under condemnation first, then what's the sense of a Savior? Oh, now it's very good for someone to come along and promise me all the meaning in life when I'm trying to get all the pleasure out of it and avoid all the pain that I can. Someone that can help me do that, I'll receive very gladly. But someone who tells me I'm under condemnation, and someone who tells me there's nothing I can do to help myself, and someone who tells me that the wrath of God is upon me, that's another matter. I'll have to consider that a little before I really understand what that means. And so the first word of this is Savior. But of course, then there's the marvelous aspect that it does not simply condemn us when we see this word, but it says that there is a remedy to the condemnation. To those who believe on Him, they pass from death to life. Jesus is a Savior. Now, He is a Savior who is Christ. Oh, there's so much in this word. But basically, it means it's the word that captures the mystery of the person of Christ. We have in this one being, one who somehow unites in Himself all of the streams of Old Testament prophecy. We have someone who bears our sin in Himself, and yet one who will sit on the throne of his father David. Now, how can that be? We have someone who was smitten of God and afflicted, and yet one who will reign over the house of Judah forever. Now, how can that be? Well, because he'll be raised from the dead. And on the one hand, he is in humiliation, and he serves as the propitiation for our sins, and all of our sins are laid upon him. But on the other hand, he is raised from the dead, and he ascends to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. He intercedes for us, and everything is placed under his feet. He is Christ. He is humiliated. He is exalted. He is God. He is man. Since by death came man, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. And who is that talking about? The Christ. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. Oh, this mysterious word, the Christ, the anointed one, the one who fills in himself prophet, priest, and king, and all of prophecy is now come to be born. It's a marvelous statement, something that rightfully produced marvel in those who heard it. And yet he is Lord, Yahweh, Lord, the one who has revealed himself in the Old Testament, the one who has appeared to the patriarch, the one who is all-sufficient, the one who is creator, the one who needs nothing outside of himself. the one who cannot be instructed, the one who has made all of the mysteries of the world, now has been born. You know, it's a strange statement when Elizabeth sees Mary and she says, "Oh, what a wonderful thing this is that the mother of my Lord has come to see me." Now, isn't there something that is that doesn't fit in there? How can you put those things together? And yet it is true. The mother of my Lord has come. He is Lord, and yet he is born to his mother, Mary. Now, salvation is a marvelous thing. For God to do all of these things should never leave our minds. We should never cease to marvel about it. One of the medieval monks, Bernard of Clairvaux, I think, set forth the marvel of these things when he said that there are three great miracles at Christmas. One is that a virgin gives birth. Another is that God becomes man. And another is that Mary believes. Now, the third is not the least of these, because for a virgin to give birth is indeed a miracle, but it's a trifle with God. He made man out of the dust of the ground, so he can very well make man in the normal way, simply bypassing the human father. And for God to become man is, again, a marvel, but it is something that is a trifle with God, for he has made man in the first place, and he can take unto himself human nature should he so desire. But the fact that Mary believes is something that is marvelous and gives us hope. For one who is alienated from God, one who partakes of the sinful nature of man, one who does resist God, one who by nature does not believe, for them to be brought into a position of believing is indeed marvelous. One who is dead, made alive. One who is an enemy, made a friend. One who is a slave, made a son. One who is in darkness, now brought into light. Mary believed these things. And that's not the least of the marvels of Christmas. So when we think about what to do after Christmas, let's remember that when the shepherds told these things, those that heard it marveled at the things told them by the shepherd. Now, what did Mary do? Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She kept these things. She kept them together. She put them together. She kind of let them rest around in her mind, but kept them together. And then when it says pondered, it's a word that means throw together. She began to throw them together. She kept them together until she could begin to throw them together. You know, that's the way a lot of the doctrines of Scripture are to me. That's the way a lot of the events of my life are to me. And this is what Mary had to do. This had happened so quickly. It so overwhelmed her. There were many parts of it that she knew, but somehow she hadn't put them all together. And that's what the pondering is. It is keeping them there until you can begin to put them together. Now, what did she learn? Well, she had learned of the mercy of God. Chapter 1, verses 49 and 50. Or 48 through 50, she says, "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." So she had learned of his mercy. She had experienced his mercy. She was one of the main actors in this entire drama. And yet also she had learned of his sovereignty. In verses 51 through 53, she goes on to say, "He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away." We're reminded of the statement of Jesus himself in Matthew 11, when after he has spoken of the deadliness of the sin of Bethsaida and Chorazin, and said it'd be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Bethsaida and Chorazin, he then prays and says, "Father, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. St. Paul has this in mind when he talks about Christ being crucified. It is a wisdom that was kept hidden from the ages but was destined for our glory, because if the rulers of this age had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Why was it hidden? And we begin to try to pile these things up before we can throw them together. God's mercy is defined in terms of His sovereignty. He is merciful when He moves upon anyone. He is right in judging anyone, and yet at the same time it appears that He sends some empty away. He hides things from some, and yet He can never be impugned because of it, because His mercy always comes when one is saved. His mercy always comes when one understands. It is not because of our brilliance. Each of you knows that. Some of us know it better than others. It is not because we are clever. It is not because we are good-looking, except in some cases. It is not because there's anything we have to commend us to God, and yet God has mercy and grants us His forgiveness and grants us His revelation. And so we have to pile up things like that too. We have to keep those things and ponder them and eventually begin to throw them together somehow. But that's one of the things that she did, and we need to do that about Christmas and about all of God's truth. Treasure it or keep it so that we can ponder it. But then there's a third item that we see. There's an eyewitness account that produces glorifying and praising. We see this in verse 20. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Now, someone was approaching a well-known pastor one day and was criticizing a man down the road who did not use very good English when he spoke, because he said, "I seen," instead of "I saw." And this well-known pastor, who was a godly man, looked at the one who was criticizing the brother pastor and said to him, "You know, I had a whole lot rather hear someone say, 'I seen,' if he really saw something, than to say 'I saw' when he ain't seen nothing." Now, each of us agrees with that. A man who has bare dogma in his head without any experiential acquaintance with the power of it is an abomination. But, or at the same time, they praised God not just because they had seen and heard some things, but they had seen and heard some things just as it was told them. You see, what we see and hear must be judged by the Word of God, must be judged by what He says. We do not go around preaching our experience or anyone else's experience. We preach what the Word of God says. When Peter says, "We cannot but speak that which we have seen and heard," that is not in direct application to us, as if we can say, "We cannot but speak what we have seen and heard," but we can say the same thing Peter did, and that we can say, "We cannot but speak what Peter saw and heard." And when John says, "That which we have seen, and that which we have heard, and that which our hands have handled concerning the word of life, we tell to you," we say the same thing. That which John heard, and that which John saw, and that which John's hands handled concerning the word of life, we declare unto you. And when Peter says that he was an eyewitness of these things, we can declare Peter was an eyewitness of these things. What I'm saying to you is that this eyewitness account is something that is binding upon us, because the apostles saw it, because it is verified in history, because God has interpreted it for us. We glorify and praise God for all the things that we have seen and heard, and that they have seen and heard, just as it has been told them. And just as it has been told us, we preach what they witnessed. And so there's an eyewitness account that produces glorifying and praising. May God grant that after Christmas, we may engage in the same sorts of activities, a telling that produces marvel, a treasuring or a keeping that produces pondering, and focus on the eyewitness account that produces glorifying and praising. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, grant us the grace to realize that your word always goes beyond our comprehension. And yet it is not due to the fact that it is not revelation or that it lacks clarity that we so often misunderstand it or it so often seems ambiguous to us, but it's because of the coldness and dullness of our hearts and minds. We pray that by your grace you will illuminate us to understand spiritual things so that we can truly glorify and praise God, so that we can tell with great effectiveness that all that who hear will marvel, and that we'll keep these things and ponder them in our hearts, for it's in Jesus' name who is announced that night to the shepherds as Savior, Christ, and Lord that we pray. Amen.